open ourselves to the Word, we open the Word. Guide us through the Word. Energize us. Strengthen us. Perhaps warn us. Steer us in the right direction. Lord, keep us from making dreadful mistakes. Keep us on the narrow path of victory. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a short series this month on the subject of fear. Fear cripples a lot of people. Fear cripples a lot of Christians. It's not a good thing to go through life in a constant state of anxiety. One cure for that is to stop watching the news, but we're going to deal with it a little more spiritually today. The world wants you to be afraid because they use it to motivate you. The Word of God wants you to be free from fear, except for one fear. There is one good fear that the Bible talks about, and if you know your Bible, I'm sure you can guess that I'm talking about the fear of God. Psalm 19 says that the fear of God is clean. It's wholesome. It's a positive psychological influence on people. When someone fears God, it helps them integrate who they are and what they are and gives us fortification for the soul to deal with those daily anxieties that come at us and beset us. It begins to cure those areas of worldly and mundane fears that Satan uses to jerk us around and prey on our minds. Let's talk about the fear of God. What is the fear of God? I want to say briefly that it is not legalistic to talk about the fear of God. There are certain pulpits and certain preachers that would tend to treat the fear of God as something from the Old Testament, except that you can find the command to fear God in 1 Peter 4. We don't have to read it verse by verse. It's right in there. Respect the king, fear God. It's a New Testament commandment, as well as an Old Testament commandment. In fact, that was part of Adam's original mandate in the garden. If he had feared God, we wouldn't be in the shape we're all in right now. It isn't legalism. It's not legalism to state what God wants in the form of a sentence. It's not legalism to tell people that we ought to fear God. In fact, it's a universal rule. God expects non-believers to fear him. They ought to. And he expects his people to fear him because we ought to. It starts with a correct knowledge about God's holiness and power. In fact, I was taught years ago that the same Hebrew word translated fear for the fear of God also appears in Job to describe the fear of a lion. So there is some of what we call fear, what we normally think of as fear. I realize that's a little different than what some preachers sometimes say. Sometimes, though, I worry that we try and drain the word fear of its potency, because we're so concerned about not making people be scared of God. And I'm not making fun of that. Some people have grown up in churches that all they heard about was the fearsomeness of God, right? And so they need to hear about the love of God to counterbalance that unequal diet that they received growing up. But I don't know that that's as much of a problem for the modern young evangelical, that the idea that maybe we fear God too much. I'm not sure that's true. It may be that we don't fear God enough as we've changed from generations. The fear of God starts with a correct knowledge of God's holiness and power. His holiness and his power. His power is unique. His holiness is unparalleled. And when you confront that, how can you do anything but be struck down by it emotionally in your heart? Like Isaiah, who had a vision of the holiness and power of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And he cried out, "Woe is me, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a nation of unclean lips." And God responded to his cry with the blessing of symbolic redemption, as an angel brought a hot coal and touched his lips, which represented his heart. It also, the fear of God also becomes a worshipful response to God. If I know who God is and what he is, I ought to worship him. Now, that's not always true. The demons know perfectly well who God is. In fact, the demons probably know better than we do what God looks like and what God is like. But because they don't have a worshiping response, all that does is fill them with terror. As it says in the book of James, where it says, "You believe God is one? Congratulations, so does Satan and the demons, and they tremble with fear." But this is not that kind of fear. The Bible says God did not give us a spirit of slavish fear again, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And it's sound of mind to fear God for who he is and what he is. And so let me make a quick application. This is why it's practical to preach about God. There's a lot of so-called practical preaching that begins with you, I mean the audience, begins with the audience and then leads back to God. It's just even better to start with God and lead back to you or to me, because we're the ones that need our thinking readjusted to reality. I heard it said once that the definition of sanity is to have your mind correctly adjusted to what is real. And God is the most real thing and person that there is. So if my mind and your mind are correctly adjusted to God and know who he is and what he is and what he can do and what he will do, it begins to have a very positive, correcting and healing effect on our thinking and our emotions more and more. So that's why I'm talking about God, and then I'm moving to you this morning rather than starting with audience felt needs and moving to the scripture. It's not wrong. Actually, three of my messages this month have been more starting with common human fears and then moving to the scripture. This morning, I'm starting with God and then moving to us. Why should we fear God? I'm going to go through many slides. Usually my slides in these messages are about 10 or 11 in number. I think I have 23 or 24 slides today, but I'm not going to spend a long time on each one. I went through the scripture. I could have done a lot more, and I know you regret it, but I went through and specifically looked for verses that said that God is in control of something. And it was interesting. I'll make a side comment before I start this part. Abigail Smith asked me on Facebook just a couple of days ago this very question. And if any of you are Facebook friends with me, you would be able to see my long, dragged-out answer. But she had found a little essay in which some Christian man had said that Christians need to stop saying that God is in control. And so Abigail was discussing this man's little column with her dad. And out of the blue, she said, Jack Brooks, she tags me, and says, what do you think of this? And I read it, and I replied at great length, as is my wont. And I said, you know, it's interesting, Abigail, because I was already working on this sermon. And here you are asking the exact question that we're trying to answer. What is God in control of? Is God in control of everything? That is the number one reason why we should fear him in the sense of worshiping him and honoring him and recognizing who and what he really is. The first thing he has control of is all natural existence. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God did not take a mass of stuff like clay that was already there and then do something with it. He created out of nothing everything. He is the master of the atomic structure of the universe. He is currently holding all of us together, it says in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord, specifically Jesus Christ, upholds the entire creation by the word of his power. Your bodies and my body are molecularly holding together because God is causing them to do so. God did not create, mold the earth out of stuff that was just there. He caused it to come into being. In fact, years and years and years ago, I was called upon to do a devotional for our college and career group. And in the course of talking about it, I talked about how the fact that not even outer space used to exist. And people were just like, what? Because we're so immersed in the way that, you know, people think. Outer space is not eternal. There was a time when there was nothing except God. Not even outer space. Outer space is also not limitless. Only God is. God has the final word over all atoms, molecules, the existence of anything. He also has control of a person's health. God told Moses, you're going to be my prophet. Moses, very unwisely, tried to talk himself out of the job. And he said, I can't talk. I stutter. And God's reply was, don't tell that to me. Who makes the seeing or the blind? Who makes the speaking or the mute? Is it not I? Oh, you get those questions where the answer's obvious, right? Yes, it is. Now, some people object. In fact, the person on Facebook objected to something later. They could probably object to this. They say, well, what about the devil? The Bible says the devil makes people sick. What about this? It's like, yes, there are secondary causations. There are things in nature that one thing leads to another. But who's got the final word? Who weaves the baby together in the womb? Who weaves the DNA together in the womb so that one child is born healthy and, I'm going to be blunt, another child is born Down syndrome? God. God decides those things. He is the final word about health and sickness. Now, there are emotional responses we have to this truth. I'm going to talk about them later in the message. He decides who gets money. He decided that Warren Buffett should have the money that he has. He decided that our family should have the amount of money and the property that we have. Because in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, God says to the children of Israel, it is I who enable you to get wealth. You go, well, I guess he would do a little more of that for me. Well, he can. In fact, if God wanted to, he could dump $1 million on every single one of us in this room by tonight. And I'm not saying that to be funny. He could do that. You say, well, how would he do that? I don't understand. Does it matter? Do we need to know? The fact is that he can give us everything, and he can take it all away. Naked came we from the womb, naked shall we return. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said, and Job was correct. God arranged for Job to have all the wealth that he had, then God took it away and then gave it back again. God is in control of all the animals. I have a picture of a lion up there because it comes from the story in 1 Kings 13. There's an old prophet. He's not given a name. And God says to this old prophet, I want you to go to so-and-so, deliver this message, and then come back home and don't stop anywhere and don't drink or eat anything. Just come straight home. So the old prophet goes, says, yes, sir, delivers his message. And then some other guy says, hey, spend the night with me. God told me you should. Now he was lying. And the old prophet said, well, if God said so, I guess I will. He didn't ask God if he did. He just said, went with it. Went into this fellow's house, ate, drank water, and boom, God says to him, I told you not to do that. Now you're done for. The old prophet leaves. He's attacked and killed by a lion. And then they come looking for him, and they find the lion just sort of standing there like, and there's the old prophet lying dead on the ground, and there's the donkey. And there's a lion and a donkey, and the lion's like, hello, donkey. I normally would attack and eat you too, but I'm just sort of standing here peacefully because God arranged for that lion to be there. God controlled the oxen that rolled the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem when the Philistines tried a little test. God controls animals, all animals. This is the one that I got a bunch of flack on Facebook about. God controls demons. 1 Kings 22, 20 through 22. There's a couple different stories like this. God sent an evil spirit to torment King Saul, rebellious King Saul, I should add. He wasn't righteous King Saul. He was rebellious, sinful King Saul. And after ignoring God for many years, God finally sent him an evil spirit that tormented his mind. In this story, God is setting up the death of evil King Ahab, and God's up there asking, say, who shall I send to be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of Ahab's false prophets? And it says, a spirit presents himself in God's throne room and raises his hand and says, I'll do it. And God says, go and do it. And in fact, that's what happens. That evil spirit goes, speaks through Ahab's false prophets, advisors, gets Ahab to go to a particular military engagement, and Ahab gets killed. And the story shows us that God is in control of demons. Think of the story of Job. Satan couldn't do one little thing to Job that if God had said no. Remember? God told the devil, you can do this, that, and the other thing, but nothing else in the first story. And then chapter 2, he says, then you can do these other things now, but you can't take his life. God oversees the demons. Now you say, that's bizarre. I don't get that. The demons hate God. Let's get that clear. And God hates the demons. But he is the unique king of the universe, and he runs the whole thing. And so if he wants to use a demon in order to inflict punishment on some other enemy of God's, of his, God does that sometimes. Sometimes he sends an angel and he kills like 80,000 Assyrians, but other times God permits and steers demonic activity in ways that he wants. You say, but I don't get that. In the Gospels, Jesus just went around casting demons out. Well, yes, because that was his role. That was what he was sent to do. But God the Father is the ultimate king of everything, and that includes being the ultimate king over your enemies, your spirit enemies. He's in charge of plans. I want to read this one straight out. Psalm 33. Turn to it here. I didn't have it postmarked or anything. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generations. See the contrast in the couplet? The psalmist says, okay, you've got national plans. Trump has his plans. Putin has his plans. I'd say Prime Minister May's plans didn't turn out too well. You can think of every government around the world, and they all have plans. And God, if God says, no, forget it, then their plans collapse, unravel, fail. But whose plans never fail? It's the Lord. It's a unique perk of being omnipotent and all-knowing and eternal, is that nothing you plan ever fails to happen. A lot of Christians, as I continue on here, a lot of Christians don't believe this about God. And there was a time when I had a fuzzy view of this because we think God is just like a big exaggerated version of us. And so if I'm frustrated, well, he must get frustrated. Nothing external to God can stop him. Everything he does emerges out of himself. He even created the universe without there anything already existing. Plans. Forgiveness. This is one that really interests me. Psalm 130. Because usually when you talk about the fear of God, you think you're talking about fearsome things, right? Lightning and storms and crashing thunder and God terrifying people with the glory of his presence. But here in forgiveness, Psalm 130, verse 4, with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. And when we take in what Jesus Christ did for us by the bidding of his Father, that should just drop our mouths open with amazement and worship. So it isn't just the terrors of God that should bring about fear of him. It's also the mercies of God. Like it says in Romans chapter 12, in light of the mercies of God, offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. Don't offer yourself up as a Christian as a living sacrifice because you're terrified of him. In that case, offer yourself up as a living sacrifice in light of his great mercies. So even his mercies stimulate and provoke this worshipful fear of God. Lifespan. We're here this morning thanking God for those that have served our country in the military services. Some people have gone through battles that you would think should have snuffed them out the moment they set foot on the soil, and yet they're still with us here today. Others have just started their military service and within weeks or even days lose their lives. Not always on the battlefield, sometimes in, for example, like Air Force accidents with jets and helicopters, things of all sorts. Psalm 139:16 says, My days were numbered before I was even conceived. And I'm going to apply this to you and me. God has already decided how long you're going to live. And you think, wasn't there a story in the Bible where Hezekiah was sad that he was going to die from being sick, and he went to God and God said, okay, you get 15 more years? Yes, which means God had already decided that he was going to say yes to Hezekiah's prayer and give him the 15 more years. We're talking about God and his eternality before anything even existed, all in his planning. God has already decided when you're going to die. And that's important to know. Solomon said, we learn more from funerals than we do from parties. And a famous British writer once said, nothing sharpens the mind like one's own hanging. You know, we probably learn more by remembering that we're only here a short time. But we will be here as long as God wants us to be here. Okay, that's what I'm underscoring. You will be here not a second longer or earlier than God wants you to be here. It's under his control. It's not even under our control. Dice, Yahtzee. I tried to find five, but I just did two. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is tossed into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. That's one truth. And what represents to us chance more than dice? Right? Or flipping a coin. Of course, if you know the physics of it, you know you're always going to get 50% heads or tails. But dice, you think, well, dice, that's just chance. Do you know there's no such thing as chance? I sound like Obi-Wan. There's no such thing as luck. Chance, I agree with R.C. Sproul. He wrote a book many years ago called Not a Chance, where he makes the point that chance works as a mathematical idea. As you know, my mastery of math, I will now exposit for a long time about math theory. But I understood, I really could not, but I understood what he was getting at. Randomness is a real thing from the standpoint of math and probability. Probability is a science. It's possible to understand probability. We get that. But if you mean chance in the sense of things happen for no reason, nothing happens for no reason. If we mean chance in the sense of an effect without a cause, there's no such thing as an effect without a cause. The only uncaused cause is God. Everything else has a cause behind it, or usually many causes all secretly working together. When we say chance, what we usually really mean is this happened and I have no idea why it did. But if you pin it down, you say, well, certainly something made this event happen. So even dice, they were able to figure out who stole the silver and the sashes from the city of Ai and Joshua by using, not literally dice, but you know what I mean, lots. They picked the replacement apostle, guided by the boundaries of scriptural requirement, though. They found two equally qualified candidates and picked them by basically flipping a coin. And that was God's will. And he stood behind it. And Matthias, I expect to see Matthias in heaven as one of the 12 apostles. I'm not one of those that thinks they made a mistake. I think they did the right thing. The boss's mind. God is in control of your boss's mind. And if you are a boss, he's in control of your mind when he wants to be. The boss's mind, Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it whichever direction he wants, like the water courses. In other words, like irrigation streams. President George W. Bush used to call himself the decider. We have a lot of deciders all around us. The mayor, the president, senators, congressmen, people Claire met down in Frankfurt when she worked as a page. They were all making decisions. But whose hands are on the steering wheel of the person that's steering? We all like to think it's us. God knows how to change the direction of a leader's mind. Why did Artaxerxes decide to send Nehemiah back to rebuild Jerusalem? Jerusalem, which had been an enemy of all the other nations for generations, and you would think he would want it to stay in a rubble. But instead, God, 70 years before, had said, listen, 70 years from now, you're all coming back, and you're all going to rebuild. Artaxerxes wasn't even the king of Persia at that time. But 70 years went by. You read in the book of Nehemiah. Why did Nehemiah get so emotional when he heard about the condition of Jerusalem? I think Nehemiah knew how to count the number of days on a calendar. And that he knew Daniel's prophecy of the 70 years and Jeremiah's prophecy and a number of others. And he knew the 70 years were up. And then out of nowhere, Artaxerxes notices Nehemiah looking sad and discouraged, asks him what's going on. Well, you're not supposed to do that in the presence of the ancient kings. And Nehemiah prayed a little arrow prayer straight up to God right then, and then they told him. And out of the blue, this pagan, idol-worshipping emperor not only decides to send his head palace manager back, but says, we'll fund the whole thing. That's just bizarre, utterly bizarre. But it illustrates the truth of that verse. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he directs it any direction he wants, like the water courses. Never think that a person in a position of authority cannot be changed. You may, and I may not be able to change their mind. God is like, I can change her or his mind any time I want to. How about death? God is in charge of death, not only when you die, but if you stay dead. I'm sorry, dear. We're doing a scary part and she's upset. Obviously, you can probably guess what Bible story that's from. You've already gotten past it, I think, in your Sunday school class. John 11:43-44. The old preacher joke is that it's a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, get up, or else everybody would have come back to life that was dead. This is a illustration of Jesus Christ summoning Lazarus and his bandages out of the tomb. Paul raised a young man from the dead because he had preached too long and put him to sleep. I wish I could do that. God raises people from the dead. No, you don't want it. Yeah, I don't wish I can do that. It would build attendance. Death. God is in charge of death. Not just when you die, but if you stay dead. Christian ministry opportunities. This is an interesting one. I take it to heart. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, 6 and 7, Luke is describing how they're traveling through the country of Turkey. And he says, we tried to go to Galatia, which was a region. We tried to go to Galatia, but the Spirit of God stopped us. And then we tried to go to another area, and the Spirit of God stopped us. And this raises all kinds of interesting questions about why would the Lord stop the gospel from going places, but he at least stopped the gospel going there through Paul anyway, right? And then at that point, they're sitting in the port somewhere wondering, well, what are we supposed to do? Should we go back? We can't. The Lord said, don't go north, and they said, don't go south. And then that's when he got his Macedonian vision, and the man is saying, please come over here. My point is here, Paul used to talk about open doors. That was his figure of speech. That's why there's a picture of an open door up there. Even the opportunity to have a ministry to someone is under God's control. My opportunity to serve you and people that have attended here in the past has been given to me and is being given to me by God. He has done it through you, the congregation, but the ultimate open door to be the main preacher here, has come from God. And it ultimately has not come from you. It certainly hasn't come from me. And that's the same for missionaries. That's the same for people who work in Christian service opportunities. Any opportunity that opens up, and it applies to you too. If you want an opportunity to witness to somebody and you say, how am I going to have an opportunity? God creates those opportunities because he's in control of everything. And he can do that. He also controls the results. The other R word would be the response. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is trying to straighten out that church because they're hero worshiping different preachers. I follow Peter, one group said. I love Paul. I have a big poster of Paul on my wall. I listen to Jesus. I follow Apollos. The listen to Jesus people are the super spiritual ones. They're like, we only listen to Jesus. We don't pay attention. You're just mere men. And Paul is trying to correct that. And so he's in the process of correcting that. He says, listen, Listen. Like Navi. Listen. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that's why there's a picture of raspberries. That's fruit. Where does fruit come from in ministry? I can say this to myself. This is the main one I would apply to myself. It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Lord, for example, later in Acts 16, the Lord opened the mind of a woman called Lydia so that she paid close attention to what Paul was sharing about the gospel. The human mind is locked shut by sin's prejudices and by the power of the devil. Only God can open up, unlock the mind and unlock the heart. Only God. I can preach to you naturally using my voice, you having used my thoughts, having prepared a presentation to you. I cannot make you grow. I cannot cause anybody to repent. There isn't a preacher in the world that has ever at any time caused anyone to repent or have faith or grow. God does that. We do what we can, being faithful with the gifts and talents that God has given us, but then we have to turn it over. And only God can give results. Business plans. James' advice to the believing disciples who are involved in business in his greater congregation. He says, listen, all of you that say, well, you know, next year I'm going to such and such city and I'm going to stay there a year and I'm going to make a certain amount of profit and then I'll come home. He says, you know, that's all boasting and arrogant for you to talk like that because you're not saying, if God wills. If God wills. That's why I said this little bit. It's like Friday. Claire is supposed to graduate, right? She's looking all nervous, like, if God wills, Claire will graduate Friday. And we thank God for that. It was God's will that Rhema graduate. He controls business plans. James doesn't say don't make goals. He says don't be arrogant and think the final power over that is mine or ours. Church survival. I feel encouraged about this verse. On Memorial Day weekend when, you know, we thought a lot of people would be away, we're grateful for you being here because God brought you here. There's other people that are away visiting grandma and grandpa and mom and dad, and that's fine. But if this has been a stumbling block to me, whoop. Okay. From time to time over the years, it's church survival. That's why I put a picture of a church called Church of the Open Door up there, because Revelation 3, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to one of the churches, and he says, I'm speaking to you, and I have set before you an open door, a door that no man can shut. So they might have been a small church. They might have been a persecuted church. They might have been a church with a very limited budget. Maybe they didn't have enough pianists. Maybe they didn't have enough of whatever. But Christ in his sovereignty had said, you're going to stay open. You're going to have an open door. Remember I said open door means opportunity for ministry? He said to the whole church, I'm the one that opens doors and keeps them open. I'm the ones that close doors and keeps them closed. It's not like our doors here where I try and open them and they're, you know, over the years those little rubber nub things have gotten worn down and the door closes and I can't help it. Jesus keeps the door open if he wants the door to stay open. And so the ultimate object of our faith for our church and our ministry is Jesus's, what does Jesus want to happen? What does Jesus want to happen? Now, not everybody responds well to these truths. Not even Christians respond well all the time. Sometimes, and I have to be honest about this, we get really angry at God because of if these things are true, right away, we're thinking of something bad that happened. And I'm not making fun. People in the Bible did the same thing. Job was angry at God. Job was angry at God for multiple chapters. He never cursed God. He never apostatized from God. He never abandoned the Lord, but he was really angry at him because partly because he was only thinking in justice terms, and it never occurred to him there might have been other reasons why, you know, why God ordained that he would let the devil do all that stuff. And that's part of the whole point of the book of Job. A long, fruitless philosophical debate that is only solved by God showing up and saying, "Who do you think you are?" To the guy covered with sores who's lost his whole family. Except that God also was going to slaughter his own son in order to save Job and also save Job's children if they were believers too. And to get away, get rid of all the possibility of that. David also got angry at God for the same thing. I told last week or the week before the story of Uzzah, not Uzziah, but Uzzah, who touched the ark of God when he should not have because they were carrying it on the ox cart, which they should not have been doing. And the ark of the covenant starts sliding off into the mud, and the high priest gasped, I imagine, and puts his hand out to stop it. God kills him right on the spot because he touched the sacred ark of God. And then there's a little sentence in there that says, and David was very angry at God for his killing of Uzzah. Because you just put yourself in David's shoes and you're thinking like, oh, we're doing a good thing here. We were doing this out of a pure heart. Uzzah's a good man, one of the few good men I've got. Why did you do that? Couldn't you just cut the guy a break? And God says, no. Because I'm holy, and he's the high priest, and he should have known better. And through the grace and shed blood of the future Jesus Christ, Uzzah went to paradise, but his work on earth was done. So sometimes people get angry. And in the case that I was telling you about Abigail Smith quoting this other person just to see what I thought, other people just deny it. They just deny that God is in control. In fact, that's the theme of this little essay. He says, Christians need to stop saying that. I don't understand how you can say that. I mean, even if I didn't give you all these verses, just the idea that God is all-powerful everywhere and knows everything and is eternal, that means nothing happens that he couldn't maybe stop. I mean, even just from a logic standpoint, once you say, okay, God's eternal, knows everything, is everywhere, and is all-powerful, once you've got that kind, and there's only one of them. Let's add a fifth. There's only one of him. There's not two or three or four. Once you've got that kind of God, how do you not say God allowed such and so to happen? And if you say God allowed it to happen, that means he had an intention behind it, because God doesn't just go, oh, mercy teacups, I don't know, why did that happen? Oh, what was I thinking? No, his permissions all have purpose. There's a reason behind them, probably a lot of reasons. So I don't see how you can deny it. And between you and me, since we're all speaking so privately and no one will ever hear this, between you and me, I would rather wrestle with the hard questions about why did God ordain that this thing happen than believe in a weak God who can't control anything. To me, that's more terrifying, is the idea that God can't do anything about this. What? Well, surely we know God can't lie. We understand that stuff. But I'm saying, to say God couldn't have stopped this, yes, he could have. And then you say, but this terrible thing happened to me. And I'm going to tell you the answer I gave to Abigail, because I think it's important before we finish here. I said that this is not the only truth about God we need to know in a circumstance like that, because we also need to know that God became a man and suffered. Suffered just like we suffer. Jesus Christ was molested. Jesus Christ was physically beaten. Jesus Christ was abandoned. He suffered emotionally. He suffered physically. There is no way that we can say that the Son of God does not intensely sympathize with us and know exactly what we're feeling as we're feeling it, as we're going through it. And to me, that makes a big difference than believing that God is just some big eyeball in the sky that is staring at us and going, ah, this is happening according to my amazing plan. No, this is the God who sent his Son, and the Son of God, being human, underwent all that. right up to the point of death. For me, that's number one. Number two, that counterbalances and answers some things. God slaughtered his son in order to save us for all eternity, to get us somewhere where there aren't, where there is no illness and there is no poverty and there is no molestations and there are no crimes and nobody lies and nobody hates and everybody is full of love and truthfulness. And Satan and his demons will be locked away for all eternity. He slaughtered his son to make that happen. And so even though I don't know why God assigned me to an adoptive family with a drunken father and abusive mother, I do not know why he did that. Maybe I never will. I'm not even going to pin the idea. And when I do, I probably won't care. You know what I mean by that. I mean, it won't like suddenly, okay, God, now I like you. You know? He decided to do that. That was the family he assigned me to. I would have not wanted to grow up having to take care of my deathly ill mother, but I did. And it's made me partly who I am today, for good or for ill. And I understand that this is not just God, the giant eyeball in the sky, making me, you know, trot through a program, but the God who sent his son in order to save you and me, and who, and his, Jesus' death is, that's the proof that God loves me. The proof that God loves me is not my experience. It's not my circumstances. If a Christian, if a believer died on the battlefield, that did not prove that God didn't love him or her. Jesus on the cross is the proof that God loves us, regardless of what's happening today or what happened last week or what happened 20 years ago. But I choose to believe that by faith because it's true. And I have to work through it. But I'd rather work through it than believe in a weak God, because I think that's frightening. Our response to the awesomeness of God should be faith and our own awe. That's our response. God welcomes anyone who fears him. This is where we're coming down to the good part. We're just supposed to fear him? It's like, okay, well, it's not my duty. I'm supposed to fear him. No. God welcomes anyone who fears him. God welcomes the non-Christian who fears him. That's supposed to be a picture of the Roman centurion Cornelius from Acts chapter 2, who was praying to God, and it said he was devout. He was unsaved, but he was devout. Certainly not in his own natural power. God was helping him and leading him along, but he was devout. And an angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, you're totally depraved and reprobate, and we're not listening to you. No, he didn't say that. He said, your prayers and your alms have risen as a memorial before God. Now listen, go find this guy. He's in Joppa. He has a message I want you to hear. And that's what Peter tells him when he shows up later. He says, now I see. God welcomes anyone from any nation that fears him in order to hear the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. God also promises to help and protect everyone who fears him. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. You see the distinction there? Some of us, we fear the Lord, but we don't always trust him, especially when terrible things start happening. But he says, you who fear the Lord, trust in him also. He is their help and shield. And I'm emphasizing the word there. He is not everyone's help and shield. And there's a lot of people that are mad at God, and they say, why doesn't God help me? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Do you fear the Lord? No. Well, then he's not your help and shield. He's willing to be, but he is not. That's a mistaken idea that a lot of non-Christians have. They think that God owes them things, and they don't realize that they're alienated and broken in their relationship with God. But for those of us that fear him, this is a promise. God is on your side. Really? Doesn't always feel that way, but he is. And do I fear the Lord? Am I trusting in the Lord? He will help you He'll also protect you. Whoever fears God can be free from all other fears. That's Corrie ten Boom, who went through the Holocaust along with her sister, Betsy. Worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. And that's the message to myself and to you this morning. Fear God, and you need fear nothing else. Fear God, and you do not need to fear anyone else. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the clear testimony of Scripture about your awesomeness and your power. We know, Lord, your awesomeness and power raises all kinds of hard questions for us. We ask for your wisdom to help us work it through. But we thank you, Lord, that you are our hope and shield. You do not move. You do not change. And therefore, we are not consumed. In Jesus' name, amen.